May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That Jesus was on his last journey to Jerusalem was announced in last week's reading from Luke's Gospel. To quote, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." But Jesus' determination to make this final journey to Jerusalem is reported as early as chapter 9. Today's passage from Luke begins with an account of a warning to Jesus from some Pharisees. "Leave this place," they said, "and go somewhere else. Herod," that is Herod Antipas, "wants to kill you." Now, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch or ruler of Galilee in the north and of the pariah across the Jordan to the east. Jesus knew that he was on his way south to Jerusalem. If Herod wanted to kill him, Herod would need to go to Jerusalem. It seems likely that the Pharisees, just like Herod, were keen to get rid of Jesus. The Pharisees present themselves as concerned for Jesus' welfare. But if this warning about Herod causes Jesus to flee from the fox, the destroyer, Herod Antipas, they too, the Pharisees too, will be free of Jesus and his call to repentance. For Jesus, the warning from the Pharisees presented itself as a temptation to follow human advice and ignore God's plan for his ministry. Jesus urges the Pharisees to give Herod a message from him. "Go and tell that fox for me." And the message is that Jesus will go on with his work. The work consists in the exorcism of demons, driving out demons, and the accomplishment of healings. On the third day, Jesus will reach his goal. The thought of Jesus' death as a prophet in Jerusalem merges into a lament over the city that had rejected God's messengers. The double tender address, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," recalls King David's devastation, his cry over one of his sons, recorded in 2 Samuel. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." Jerusalem is presented as a place where prophets get killed. And Jesus invokes the image of a mother bird with her chicks in the nest, brooding over them to protect them. It reminds me of when we took our local grandchildren to Cockatoo Island in Sydney Harbour. We in Armidale and our children, our grandchildren at the Oaks, are used to magpies and lapwing plovers swooping on people in their brooding seasons. When they were younger, we mightn't have noticed the plover, but the kid had gone. He was already inside the house before we worked out what was going on. Of course, they're older now and able to cope a bit better with these birds. What we had never seen, however, and which we did see on Cockatoo Island, happened to be the right time of year, were seagulls attempting to swoop, like magpies, and screeching loudly at humans. And one of the kids noticed that some mother birds were actually sitting on their chicks, or probably raised above their chicks, keeping them safe and warm. Jesus exercises care like a mother bird to bring people into the kingdom of God. The image could hardly be more tender, but in Jerusalem's case, the chicks had chosen to leave the nest, and similarly Israel refused to accept God's tender care. Surely Jesus is speaking of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he says that the people of Jerusalem, you, plural, is used, the people of Jerusalem will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quotation of verse 26 of Psalm 118 that Myrtle read to us. I think it's a pity that some Anglican dioceses have drummed this out of the prayer of thanksgiving in the Holy Communion service. "Hosanna in the highest, is a wonderful response from the congregation. This exchange, which I include when I'm asked to lead a midweek Lenten service in Armidale, can be found in the green prayer books, at page 153 as it happens, but I imagine most ministers in this diocese don't know it's there or would find it hard to find it. But it was, of course, Jesus' crowd of disciples, not the Jewish leaders, who saluted Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the coming one, the Messiah, with their exclamation, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." When Israel, headed by Jerusalem, rejected God's care, it was a major turning point in Luke's gospel. And from now on, Jesus will concentrate on teaching his disciples. It's not enough to assume that because we were born into a Christian culture or a Christian family, we automatically have a relationship with God. The danger of getting close but not responding to God's promise is that we are not in relationship with God and his son Jesus. Herod thought he could remove God's agent. The Jewish leadership thought they could remove Jesus by making him aware of a threat on his life. But the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ has brought to us and to other generations the way of life. Victory is ours, no matter what happens in the world. Psalm 118 seems to reflect a liturgical procession. Verses 1 to 18 take place outside the temple context. Verse 19 calls for the gates of the sanctuary to be opened, and the remainder of the psalm contains explicit references to the temple. The cry, "Lord, save us," in verse 25, gave rise to the cry, "Hosanna in the highest." Aramaic, hoshihana, Greek, hosanna, English, save us. And the next verse, 26, contains the line quoted at the end of Luke 13. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," was what the crowd shouted in praise of Jesus, the Messiah King. They were declaring his purpose to save his people. The psalm makes much of the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, commonly call it the Red Sea, and the later song of Moses and Miriam. We can consider how God's dealing with us in the 21st century folds into God's great salvation of Israel, that is, in the past. The rest of today's passage from Luke that Charlie read to us contains three incidents that have a critical tone with regard to the Pharisees. The first is set in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, whatever that might mean. If it is a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, this lunch probably took place in Jerusalem. It might be just a general word for a leading Pharisee. Probably we are meant to envisage a meal after the service in the synagogue. There was a history of differences between Jesus and the Pharisees over whether someone could be healed on the Sabbath. Jesus is confronted by a man with dropsy, a symptom of serious illness, where one's limbs swell with fluid. And the man may have been planted there by some opponents of Jesus. Jesus responds to the situation by asking the experts in the law, who are now mentioned for the first time, and the Pharisees, whether it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. When they remain silent, Jesus takes the man, heals him, and dismisses him. Interestingly, no question is raised about Jesus' ability to perform a miraculous healing. Rather, the legitimacy of healing on the Sabbath is the issue. Jesus' question conceals a condition. If a child, or even an ox, falls into a well that's been constructed on the Sabbath, would you not immediately pull the child or animal out? It is implied that if humans rescue from a well on the Sabbath, surely God has even more justification for healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees could not answer such an argument. In the second incident, Jesus told a parable to those invited to the banquet. He had noticed how other guests were very keen to secure the places of honour for guests reclining at dinner. I'm imagining stone benches and three people to a bench, so you're very close to other people. And people have to have been shorter in the past than they are today. Jesus pointed out that if a guest was asked by the host to give way to another guest, the one moving would inevitably end up on a bench at the lowest level. If glory is what people desire, Jesus advises them to recline in the lowest place. Then they will gain glory by being asked by the host to move up higher in the presence of all those reclining at the banquet. The ancient Greeks and Romans worked hard to win glory for themselves. Partly this is because they didn't have a very nice picture of what was going to happen after death. It was gloomy at best. And if your name was to live on, that your achievements were to be remembered amongst those who were still here, still alive, then that was what many Greeks and Romans wanted, especially politicians. The famous Roman orator Cicero wanted to be praised for his year as consul, even though he'd done things like have politicians put to death without a trial during his leadership. He tried writing a poem about it himself, but it was doggerel rather than poetry. The opening has been translated into English as, "Oh, happy the date for the Roman state when I set out on my great consulate." Cicero pressured a friend to write a eulogy of his, Cicero's, consulship. In the village where Jesus stayed and was welcomed to recline at lunch, some guests chose to recline on the top benches, closest to the host. They wanted glory from others because they reclined in the places of honour. But there was a problem for these seekers of glory if someone more prestigious than them arrived. The host would ask them to give up their honourable position for the superior person. But the places on the next bench were already occupied, and so were those on the bench after that. The person asked to move would need to keep walking past all the occupied benches to a very inglorious spot. Since this paragraph, verses 7 to 11 in chapter 14, is explicitly called a parable, what is its message? While it seems like good social advice not to choose the most prestigious position, the point of the parable appears to be that God works on an entirely different basis. All those who exalt themselves will be brought low by God, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted by God. Here is the theme printed on the third page of today's newsletter, the humble exalted. As I've mentioned recently on the Sunday after Christmas, this is a point made by Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel appeared to her. The Lord, she sang, has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. In the third incident, Jesus has some advice for those who host lunch or dinner. Invite people who cannot pay you back, who cannot issue a reciprocal invitation. Jesus is surely not saying that hosts should not have meals with their relatives or friends, but the offering of meals to friends is not as important as generosity to those who cannot reciprocate. However, Jesus no doubt shocked his host and the host's friends by suggesting that the people to invite are the poor, the destitute, the crippled, the lame, the blind. People who cannot fulfill the peculiar value in ancient Greek and Roman society that people give in expectation of a return. Jesus offers the reward for such altruistic entertainment of the poor and handicapped as being bestowed at the resurrection of the just. No reward now, but at the resurrection of the just. The point Jesus is making is that hosts should seek to do good to those who are so needy that they cannot bestow anything in return. Hosts should leave the whole issue of recompense to God. In the second and third incidents, Jesus exhorts us to set aside pride, because pride makes community very difficult indeed. Let us pray for a greater love of God and of our fellow humans. Lord our God, help us to love you with all our hearts and to love all people as you love them. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen.